Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can come and place ourselves under the authority of your word this morning. We thank you for Mark and Matthew and John and the other writers who have recorded things for us that we're going to look at this morning. As we talk about the end, as we talk about the second coming of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would be you'd be filling us with an anticipation for the things that are coming. I pray that you would be working in our hearts this morning, that you'd be dismantling the things that are competing against our allegiance to you. I pray that you would help us to worship you and honor you with our lives, and that you would be drawing us to you in such a way that we long to be with you more than we long for anything else in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. I was barely 18 and had just headed off to college. I looked like a 12-year-old. I felt like a 12-year-old. I was excited to go 4 hours from home. I was excited to be out on my own, to be independent, to be making new friends, learning new stuff, experiencing new things, all that. But I was pretty terrified, too. You probably can't see it in this picture here. But I'm trying to smile for the picture, but there are lots of things going through my head, like, why exactly is my hair like this? And other important stuff like that. But I was excited, but I was also pretty anxious, right? Maybe you guys have experienced this. You can't wait for something. You've been looking forward to it for a long time. You're really excited, but you're also really scared at the same time. Maybe marriage was that for you. You've been waiting, and it's coming, and then you get to the day of the wedding, you're like, what am I doing? This is crazy. Maybe you were one of the kids that went off to camp last summer, and you were excited. You're going with your friends, you're going to camp, but you've never been to this camp before, and so you're afraid. What's the food going to be like? What are the beds going to be like? You know, are there sharks in the lake? What, just all this stuff that you're afraid of, right? Maybe it was starting a new job. Maybe it was coming to church. Maybe it was coming to church this morning. Maybe it was coming back to church when you've been gone for a while, and you're like, I want to get back with my spiritual family, but I'm afraid that if I walk through the door, maybe they're going to judge me, or they're going to have forgotten about me, or what. It's like, I want to be with the people of God, but I'm afraid of the people of God too. Maybe you've experienced that if you're in an outpost group. Maybe those first couple outpost meetings, you came together, you're like, I want to build friendships, I want to build relationships with people, but I'm not sure I trust these people. And they look a little funny, and some of them smell a little off, but I'm not sure. And now you're just one of them, and you look a little funny, and maybe you smell a little bit off too now. So Jason's giving me a thumbs up there. I wasn't thinking of you, Jason. So, yeah. Well, we've all experienced that to some degree. Excitement about something, anticipation about something, but also anxiety about something. Jesus shared with his disciples about some things that were going to happen in the future. Last week we went through all of Mark 13, and we said Mark 13 was a confusing chapter because some of it is about stuff that was going to happen in just a few years. Jesus was saying the words in AD 33, and in AD 70, some of those words came true with the destruction of the Jewish temple. But then some of the things that he said have not yet come to pass. And he was mixing them together. And so let me just remind you of some of the things that we talked about. We talked about how the temple was going to be destroyed. And we looked at some pictures of how the temple was set up. I've got some images for you of what it looks like now. The temple is gone. Now there's a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock sitting on top of the Temple Mount. And so that large area, that large courtyard area, would have been the courtyard for where Jesus was walking around outside the temple, but now it is covered by the Dome of the Rock and the surrounding areas there. This is inside the Dome of the Rock. It's a very ornate, beautiful building. Those are all little ceramic tiles all over the ceiling there. Just amazing. It's called the Dome of the Rock because in the middle of it, if we show the next picture here, looking down from the ceiling, there's a rock in the middle of the dome. hence the name, Dome of the Rock, right? So why is this rock special? Why is there a mosque built over it? Why was there a temple built over it? Jewish tradition says that when Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, they climbed up on the hill, and he's got the knife, and he's about to kill Isaac, and then God says, no, wait, look, over there, there's a ram caught in the thicket. Use the ram for the sacrifice instead. That it was on this rock that he was going to make the sacrifice of his son. Jewish tradition also says that David purchased the land in this area, and he built an altar on top of this mountain, on top of this rock, in order to offer sacrifices to the Lord. His son Solomon then built the first temple on top of this site. So this is a very significant site for the history of Judaism. Islam gets a lot of their early history from Judaism, and so even though they are competing religions, this is one of the most holy places in Islam now, after the Muslims were able to take over Jerusalem. If we go to the next slide here, we can see this is looking at it from the southwest, and you'll notice you got kind of a park-like area up on top, and there's this giant wall. That's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And there's always people there praying. We've talked about this a little bit before. We'll go to the next picture here of a gentleman praying. Usually they're touching the wall. They're leaning against it, sometimes weeping. They'll take their prayers, they'll write them on papers, and they'll cram them into the cracks. And some of the cracks are just stuffed full of prayers. Why are the Jewish people in particular doing this? Well, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, which Jesus was warning them about in Mark 13, when it was destroyed by the Romans, it was never rebuilt. When Islam took over that area and they took the temple site and turned it into the Dome of the Rock Mosque, it became an unholy place for the Jewish people. The Jewish people are not welcome in the Dome of the Rock, and they cannot go there to worship. It has been defiled in their minds. But this wall, this Western Wall, which is not part of the temple itself, it's part of the Temple Mount, that giant flattened out area. So this is basically a large retaining wall. This Western Wall is as close as the Jewish people can get to what was the center point of the universe for them, the middle of the temple, the Holy of Holies. That's as close as they can get without going up into the Muslim territory there and therefore defiling themselves for worship. So they go there, they worship, they pray. They pray lots of things, but many of them are praying, God, restore the nation to the people of Israel. Rebuild the temple. Reinstitute the priesthood. Make it back into what it was supposed to be. That's what they're praying over and over again. That central place in the temple, the Holy of Holies, was hidden behind a veil, a 30-foot wide by 30-foot high, heavy, ornate curtain. Behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, the box with the angels on top. And if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know all the historical stuff about the Ark of the Covenant. Right? Probably doesn't really melt your face off if you open it, but nobody knows for sure. So the Ark of the Covenant would be there behind the curtain. And once a year, the high priest would be able to go back there. He would sprinkle some blood on the Ark of the Covenant. It would be an act of atonement for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And then he'd come out, and for 364 days, nobody else would be allowed to go in there. It was such a holy, special, set-apart place. And the presence, the glory of God, was believed to dwell over the top of the Ark there. It was the center of the universe for the Jewish people. But God has left the building. And he didn't do it in AD 70. He did it in AD 33. When Jesus, God the Son, was hanging on the cross just outside the walls of Jerusalem in full sight of the temple, God hanging on the cross, dying in your place and my place, making atonement, that is, paying the price for our sins once and for all, therefore bringing an end to the Jewish sacrificial system. There's no need for the killing of the animals and the fancy ceremonies and all that stuff. Jesus, he paid it once and for all for us. And at that point, there's no need anymore for the temple. There's no need for the Ark of the Covenant. There's no need for the Holy of Holies. And in the moment when he dies, we read this in Mark 15. Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God himself tearing the curtain that separated the dwelling place of God from the dwelling place of people. And since then, God has been with and in his people. If you here are today, you are a child of God, you've repented of your sins, you place all your faith in Christ, Christ alone, then God is dwelling inside of you. That doesn't make you God, it doesn't make you equal with God, it just makes you a vessel, a home, where God the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. He's no longer stuck in a building, he's taken up residence in you. We talked about the second coming of Jesus, which is the long-off stuff. So we got the temple destruction, and then we got the second coming of Jesus, and it's all mixed together in Mark 13. And we had these four main things that we wanted to take away. I want to remind them of you. First, Jesus is coming back. He promised it multiple times. The other writers of the New Testament multiple times promised it, said he's coming. He's coming. We don't know when, but he's coming. And I read this passage to you from 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's happening. It's coming. Someday this is going to happen. Our second point was, nobody's going to miss it. Jesus is going to give a loud shout. We've got the archangel Michael with a loud shout. We've got another angel, probably Gabriel, blowing this giant trumpet. We've got the dead in Christ rising to meet Christ in the air, the live in Christ going to meet him in the air. It's going to be an event that nobody in the world will accidentally miss. Point three was, no one knows when Jesus is coming back. We looked at this in Mark 13, 32, where Jesus says this, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus, in his divinity, has intentionally limited himself in a few ways. We said he got hungry, he had to sleep, he got tired, all those things that are human things. He took those on himself while still retaining his divinity. And one of those limitations that he took upon himself was that he doesn't know when he gets to return. That the Father only gets to know that. And that kind of twists our mind a little bit, but Jesus himself said it. Then number four, we need to believe and we need to be ready. Now we're not going to read all of Mark 13 today, but this passage will form the foundation for what we are talking about today, and specifically this idea of believing and being ready. This is what I want to talk to you guys about today. How do we believe? How do we get ready? The second coming of Jesus is going to be absolutely amazing. I am fully convinced that when that happens, it will be the best day of my life thus far. Whether I die before then and am raised from the dead to meet him, or I simply go to meet him from a living state, it's going to be, by far, the best day of my life. It's going to be amazing. And yet, I don't tend to look forward to it very much. I don't think about it. Like, when was the last time you just sat around and pondered for a while the second coming of Jesus? And you longed for it, and you looked forward to it, and you just said, Lord, please come back soon. I can't wait. I can't stop thinking about it. I want you to come. Why is it taking so long, Lord? Please come back today. And maybe if some of you have prayed that kind of prayer when you knew that you were going to face some kind of challenge later in the day, like maybe you're heading to court and you're like, God, just come back at 1 o'clock so I don't have to go in at 1:30, right? But for the most part, we don't think about it. We just go about our lives. We live normal lives and we know it's happening someday, but who cares really? If that's you, like it is me most of my life, I suggest that maybe there are three main things going on inside of us. The first is skepticism. Maybe you read the accounts in the New Testament, the words of Jesus himself when he says he's coming back, and you think, it doesn't seem likely. This is science fiction. A guy who's been dead for 2,000 years doesn't come back. This is some fanciful story that his followers made up in order to cheer people up and prop them up and get them to be well-behaved, right? Maybe that's where you are. You're skeptical about it. It doesn't seem to fit with reality. Well, at the time of Jesus' first coming, there were lots of skeptical people too. The coming of Jesus, the Messiah, had been prophesied many, actually there are 55 very specific prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. It prophesies that he will be born of a virgin. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be raised in Nazareth. He'll be a great teacher and shepherd of his people. He'll work miracles. He will be betrayed. He will be beaten and mocked and falsely tried. And he will be killed for the sins of the people. The Old Testament even says that he will rise from the dead. All of that was predicted and more, at least 55 specific things in the Old Testament. But right before Jesus showed up, none of those things seemed to be happening. Like the first prophecy about Jesus coming is at least 4,000 years before he comes. And the last one, the last speaking of the prophets in the Old Testament, is 400 years before Jesus shows up. And there were lots of skeptical people. Very few people honestly believed that this promised Messiah was coming. Yeah, they would have said they believe it, but it had just been too long. It seemed like a fairy tale. And then he showed up. And he perfectly fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies. If you're skeptical today, I understand it. If you find it hard to believe that he's coming back, I completely understand that. If you do believe that he came the first time, if you believe that he is who he says he is, and that he will do the things that he says he will do, if you have repented of your sin and you've put your faith in Christ alone, you've been regenerated and the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, if you've got all those things, then you're well on your way to believing the whole package. But the things that are out there in the future, sometimes they're just too hard for us to believe. Let me encourage you with this. This is Mark 9, so we read it a few months ago. Jesus was doing his thing, and a father came and brought his demon-possessed son. He was suffering from seizures because of the demon possession. And he's come, he's desperate. He doesn't know if Jesus can help, but he hopes Jesus can. He's got a little bit of faith in Jesus, but not much. He comes to Jesus, he asks for help, and this is what we read in Mark 9:21. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." If you are a believer in Christ, he has saved you, but you find it hard to believe in his second coming, then I encourage you to copy the prayer of this desperate father. Cry out to him and say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to believe in those things that have not yet happened, but that you said will." Maybe you're not a skeptic. Maybe your problem is not skepticism, but it's apathy. This is probably where most of us are in this room. This is definitely where I am, right? I believe that Jesus is coming back. I believe it's going to happen just like the Bible says it will. I know it sounds crazy, it sounds impossible, it sounds like science fiction, but I am completely convinced that it's going to happen. But it's taken an awful long time, right? And if I'm going to be ready, there are probably some changes in my life that I need to make. And if it's taken him this long, what are the chances that he's actually going to come back in my life? And so apathetically, I think I can just live my life as though he's not coming back in my lifetime, because statistically it seems like he's not going to come back. Maybe that's where you are today. Like, you believe it's going to happen. Could be a year, could be 30 years, could be 1,000 years, who knows? But you're pretty sure it doesn't matter how you live your life today, because you're probably going to be dead before he comes back anyway. Remember how I've told you repeatedly that Mark is the short gospel? So Matthew, when he's recording this conversation with Jesus that we have in Mark 13, Matthew records it. It says on Wednesday night, last Wednesday night of his life. Matthew says this: "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only." Mark told us that, right? But then Matthew goes on: "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage," that is, they were just doing normal life, "until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." There's a lot going on in that passage there. Jesus actually has taken two metaphors, pictures of what a master is, and he's kind of mixing them together in a confusing way for us. But the main point is, we are servants, our master is coming, and we are to watch and be ready. We are to be diligent. We are to be living our lives in light of that eternity. But I don't do that. And probably most of you don't either. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer of repentance right now. I encourage you to join with me in the silence of your heart. Father, I believe that it's going to happen, but I don't live like it's going to happen. I don't worry about it. I don't think about it. I don't care for the most part. And so, Lord, I confess that apathy to you, and I ask that you would change that in me. Pray that you would be bringing my heart and my mind into alignment with the future reality of your kingdom, that I wouldn't just be occupied with the things of this world, but that I would be focused in on what's going on in the true reality, the world that is to come. I want to pray on behalf of the folks in this room, Lord, that you'd be moving in them, that they would be confessing and repenting in any of that apathy too. Lord, we can't muster up the desire to care about this. And so we ask that you would do that in us, that you would give us hearts that are looking forward to your second coming. We confess our weakness in this. We confess our lack of belief. And we've got a little bit belief, but we say, Lord, increase our belief. In Jesus' name, amen. The third thing, right? So we've got skepticism, we've got apathy. The third thing that may be working in our hearts with this is that we're simply not ready. Now, the younger you are, the more likely this is you. Okay? This world is full of cool things, amazing experiences, all kinds of amazing stuff, right? And so we may believe that yes, it would be better to be in the presence of Jesus, to be in the heavenly kingdom. We may believe that's better, but we tend to live our lives as though this world is really better than the next world. Here's what I mean. You may say, yes, Jesus is coming back someday. I am anticipating it. I believe in Christ. I've repented of my sins. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm not worried about that at all. But I wish he would just hold off a little bit longer because there are certain things that I want to do in this life. And the younger you are, the longer your list of things you want to do becomes. As you get older and you get to mark off some of those things, or you find out that some of those things weren't as great as you thought they were going to be, your list gets smaller. So maybe you're looking forward to marriage, and you're like, Jesus, please, just wait until I can get married, or wait until I can have kids, or wait until I can have grandkids, or wait until I can achieve this in my job, or wait until I can retire and live the good life, or whatever it is. There's always something that we're hoping we can experience, accomplish, or have, right? Maybe you've been dreaming about this particular big vacation or adventure that you're going to go on. Well, you've been saving, you've been planning. You don't want Jesus to come back the day before, right? You want to be able to go on the trip. So, Keith's brother Nick is spending 6 months sailing around in the Caribbean right now. You know, a trip like that, that's a once-in-a-lifetime trip, right? Jesus can wait until after that. It's not that we don't want him to come. It's that we want him to wait a little while longer. If that's you, there's probably a couple reasons you're thinking that way. First, you haven't suffered. I mean, I know everybody in this room has suffered, but you haven't suffered enough to make you really long for heaven. When we suffer greatly, we can't fool ourselves into thinking that this world is great. Yes, it's beautiful, it's amazing, God has done all kinds of great stuff. I love exploring this world. I love seeing the stuff that God has made. I love the people in this world. I love the relationships that I get to be a part of. I love to see lives transformed, all that stuff. I love my wife, my kids. But when pain sets in, when real suffering comes, we start to long for the next world. We can't fool ourselves into thinking that this world is better than it actually is. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, a guy who is well acquainted with suffering. Okay? He says this in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. So 5 times he's been beaten with 39 whippings. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That doesn't mean he was high. It means he was thrown outside the city and he was pelted with boulders until they thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Anybody in here have a list that looks like that? None of us, right? Not even close. All these dangers, all these beatings, all these sufferings, all this stuff. And then he's like, and by the way, the really hard thing is that I'm anxious over all these churches that I'm caring for, right? It's like, what? You were beaten how many times and you're anxious about the churches? But this kind of suffering worked in Paul a transformation that cannot happen in us without the suffering. And so at the end of his life, as he's in prison, waiting to die, he's able to write this in Philippians. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is, my life is Christ. It's summed up in Christ, and to die will be even better than that. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Yeah. His life of suffering, yeah, it's got some great high points. He's walked with God, all that stuff. But he says, it's going to be far better to depart and be with Jesus. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He says, I want to die right now and go be with my Lord, but for your sake, Philippian church, it's better for me to stay alive and to be loving and to leading you. This is a guy who knows what suffering is. He's torn between wanting to go end the suffering, be with his Lord, and continue in the suffering for the sake of those he's loving and leading. If you don't long for heaven, it's probably because you haven't suffered greatly yet. Good news, it's probably coming. If you live long enough, you're going to suffer greatly. Will that suffering drive you to Jesus? Will it build in you a longing to be in the presence of your Lord? Or will it drive you away from him? It is my prayer for all of you that even though your list hopefully will not look anything like Paul's, your response to your suffering will be like Paul's. And then the second thing, you don't really believe that Jesus is better than stuff. Like, if you had to take a theological quiz, you would say, yes, Jesus is better than stuff. There's good stuff in the world. There's marriage and sex and kids and grandkids and adventure and vacations, entertainment, music, laughter, career success, retirement. There's all kinds of great stuff. And these are all good gifts given to us from God. All of those, all the good stuff. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from God. It's good stuff. But if you're like me, you tend to get wrapped up in the stuff and forget about the one who gave you the stuff. You tend to be worshipful of the gift and not the giver. You tend to be fixated on the gift and not the giver. You tend to think about the gift and not the giver. Jesus, though, is better than all the good stuff in life. If you can believe that, if you can look at all those awesome things, like what are the best things in your life, if you can say those are here but Jesus is here, that will grow a longing in you to be in the presence of your Lord. You may be at the top of your game right now. You may have the perfect spouse, the perfect kids, the perfect job, you know, whatever, but all of that is nothing compared to how great being in the presence of Jesus will be. When you are focused in on the greatness of Jesus, not only will your suffering pale in comparison, but the great things in this life will pale in comparison too. You will experience a peace and a joy and a contentment that will not make sense to the rest of the world, because you will have your heart, your mind, your spiritual eyes focused on the one thing that can truly satisfy. And it doesn't matter what else happens, doesn't matter how great things are or how bad things are. If you're focused in on Jesus, everything's good where it counts with your soul. I want to introduce you to a guy. I'll throw a picture of him up here. This is Horatio Spafford. I'm going to try to hold it together as I tell you Horatio's story. Horatio was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He had a lovely family, his wife, Anna. He had four girls, one boy. However, this family, they were not strangers to tears and tragedy. In 1871, their only son died of scarlet fever. In that same year, Spafford's entire business collapsed. He was heavily invested in real estate, and the Great Chicago Fire burned it all down. A year later, still grieving the death of their son, Horatio decided to take his family to Europe to participate in one of Dwight L. Moody's great evangelistic crusades. They were friends of the Moody's, and they needed a vacation. The Moody's needed help, so they decided they would go to Europe and they would help at the evangelistic crusades. Horatio was detained at the last minute by some business needs, and so he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead. He planned to follow in just a few days. About 4 days into their crossing over the Atlantic, the ship collided with another ship and began to sink. Anna hurriedly brought her four children to the deck. She knelt there with Annie, Margaret, Bessie, and Tanita. Can you imagine this mom with her girls around her, praying that God would spare them if it would be his will? Or if not, to make them willing to endure whatever awaited them in the next few minutes. Well, within 12 minutes, the ship slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, taking with it all three of the little girls. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman clinging to the wreckage. It was Annie. Pulled her on board, and she barely survived. They were picked up by another ship and transported to England, where she sent a message via telegram to her husband that started with these words: "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Can you imagine the pain in this mother? Can you imagine the father holding that telegram? "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Well, as you can guess, he got on the next ship and headed to be with his wife. 4 days into the journey, the captain of the ship called Mr. Spafford to the helm and said, "Horatio, as best as we can figure, this is the spot where your kids went down. This is the location where they sunk into the Atlantic." On that trip, in that location, Horatio penned the words to the song, "It Is Well," where he says this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." This is a man who knew suffering that we cannot imagine. This is a man who knew that it was well with his soul. He knew his Lord. He knew that one day he would go to be with his Lord. And so he could write this beautiful song, knowing that the things that really mattered were already taken care of. Would you please pray with me as the band comes forward to lead us in this song? Oh, Father, we don't know what to make of some of these passages in the New Testament. We don't want to allow our hearts to feel the things that get awoken when we read those. We like the touching story of Horatio and his family, but we don't want to allow our hearts to feel it. We don't want to engage. We want to distance ourselves. We want to just go about our lives. Lord, maybe we believe that you're coming, but we're not particularly ready, and we don't really want to get ready. We just want to go on living our lives, hoping that things will turn out in this life the way that we want them to, the way we've planned them to. Lord, I pray that you would use suffering, that you would use tragedy, that you would use pain, that you would use whatever it is you need to use to transform us into a people that are longing to be with you. We fool ourselves with the greatness of the things in this world. So open our eyes to that. Help us see, as great as those things are, you, Lord Jesus, are so much greater. capture our hearts, capture our imaginations, capture our minds and our attention, our affections. Help us to be a people that loves you above all else. As we sing this song, Lord, may you be transforming our hearts. Lord, if there are people in this room who are not confident of their salvation, that they're not sure what happens when they die, I pray that you would be revealing to them the truth of the gospel, that they would know that by repentance and faith, they can be saved. For those of us who know that we are, Lord, build us up with the encouragement of this song. Help us to become the kind of people that are focused on the heavenly things and not the earthly things. In Jesus' name, amen.